Right, par three of the course. Here we are after only what? 9 lectures. We are at part three of the course, but we'll be here a long time. And this is, after all, the doctrine of the word, which by which we normally mean scripture. Part three of the course is inscripturated redemptive revelation. You see the movement of the course once more set before you graphically in the triple concentric circles there on the first page of the notes of this section. And you should be familiar with that graph by now. I'm really pleased and excited about that graph. That's why I show you to it so often. In the movement from the broader to the more specific concerns, one also moves from the peripheral to the central practical issues. In coming to the subject of inscripturated redemptive revelation, the heart of the doctrine of the word is approached, its matter. When one takes up the subject of the scriptures, a broad field of inquiry is entered. One might conceivably deal with their identification, or canon, and we will, their interpretation, or hermeneutics, and we won't deal with that here, it's dealt with in another course, their translation, I'm not sure we have a course on that, or their attestation, and that's what we dealt with last semester in apologetics. Each of these areas deserve treatment, and many of them are dealt with in other places in our curriculum. The proper subject matter of this course and this part of the course on the doctrine of revelation is first the attributes of Scripture and secondly the canon of Scripture. And so we commence in this lecture the attributes of Scripture, and section one is the attributes of Scripture, section two the canon of Scripture, and under the attributes of Scripture we will deal with four of them, although we're going to use a threefold division. But the third contains really two. So you can think of it as necessity, authority, sufficiency, and clarity, or you can think of it as necessity, authority, and perfection, and include sufficiency and clarity in the same orbit, and that's what I actually do in these lectures. It's necessity. Introduction. The first question which forces itself upon us when we speak of the inscripturated redemptive revelation concerns its necessity. Why is inscripturated redemptive revelation necessary? Why was it necessary for redemptive revelation to be written down? The Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first words of its first chapter, addresses itself to this issue. Of course, these words are cited, quoted, embodied in the 1689 as well. And we may crystallize our thinking around its very insightful statements, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. This statement may be analyzed as follows. First, the statement deals with the necessity of redemptive revelation in general. Second, the statement deals with the necessity of inscripturated redemptive revelation in particular. The contents of this statement for our purposes may be treated under four heads. A, the ground of its necessity. B, the presupposition of its necessity. C, the reasons for it. And D, the implication of it. So A, the ground of the necessity of Scripture. The Confession reminds us that the necessity of Scripture is rooted in the necessity of redemptive revelation itself. The light of nature, etc., is not sufficient to give that knowledge which is necessary unto salvation. Hence, redemptive revelation is necessary for salvation. Both in apologetics and in the section dealing with the categories of revelation, the clear biblical evidence for this important assertion is treated, and we have seen it. Romans 2:12a, Psalm 19, Romans 1:18 to 3:20. The absolute necessity of redemptive revelation, and I think we have to speak of its absolute necessity, both qualifies and requires the necessity of the Scriptures. Men may be, have been saved without the scriptures proper, but they have never been saved without the redemptive revelation contained in the scriptures. This means that one cannot speak unqualifiedly of the necessity of the scriptures. They're not absolutely necessary like redemptive revelation. This was, of course, recognized by the Reformers, and it's implicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The language is comparative, for the better, more sure. You see that kind of language. It was written down. Turton says that the scriptures are not absolutely, but he uses the term hypothetically, which I'm not sure it communicates to us today, but that's the word he uses. And what he means is that they're necessary because of certain other conditions, but not absolutely necessary. Birkhoff remarks, when the Reformers defended the necessity of Scripture over against Rome and the Anabaptists, they did not deny that the Church existed before Moses' day, nor that the New Testament Church was in existence long before there was a canon of the New Testament. Neither did they defend the position the Scripture was absolutely necessary in the sense that God could not have made man acquainted with the way of salvation in some other way. They considered Scripture to be necessary in virtue of the good pleasure of God to make the Word the seed of the Church. Even before the time of Moses, the unwritten Word served that purpose, and the New Testament did not come into existence apart from the spoken Word of Jesus and the apostles. As long as these witnesses of the facts of redemption lived, there was little need of a written word, but when they fell away, this changed at once. The historical character of God's revelation, the history of redemption, and the redemptive facts, which did not admit of repetition and were yet of the greatest significance for all coming generations, made it necessary to commit God's special revelation to writing. From that point of view, Scripture remains necessary to the very end of time. At the same time, the absolute necessity of redemptive revelation requires the qualified and derivative necessity of the Scriptures. The Confession reminds us that the redemptive revelation is made for a redemptive purpose. We've seen that in our study of redemptive revelation, haven't we? Redemptive revelation is the means of redemption, and men must come into contact with it for it to accomplish its end. As the necessary means to this necessary end, the Scriptures are themselves necessary. Remember the reference of 2 Timothy 3:15 to the wisdom that leads to salvation. This wisdom, according to that passage, is given via the sacred writings. So, in the second place, B here, the presupposition of this necessity. All of this presupposes what the Confession makes explicit, that those former ways of God's revealing his will are now ceased. If the Christ were still among us, or his inspired apostles still walk the earth, then the Scriptures would not be so necessary. I almost want to put so in bold italics, but there you have it. It is, in fact, the denial that God's former ways of revealing himself, that God's former ways of revealing himself had ceased, which elicited the Reformation insistence on the necessity of Scripture. Both the Catholics, with their infallible Pope and Church, and some of the radical Reformers, with their claim to present revelations from the Spirit, denied, or at least downgraded, the necessity of the Scriptures. With regard to the cessation of revelation, the lecture material on how redemption controls revelation, and particularly the comments on Hebrews 1, 1-2a, are important to be remembered here. Remember that in Hebrews 1, 1-2a, there are many contrasts between God's two speakings, but at least one point of continuity. Both are completed. Both are stated in the aorist tense. Also, the material yet to be covered in the section on the canon with regard to the cessation of the Old Testament prophetic office and the cessation of the New Testament apostolate is crucial if the biblical support for the statement of the Confession is to be understood. And that brings us to see the reasons for this necessity. Understanding that it's a derivative necessity based on the fact of the necessity, absolute necessity of redemptive revelation. Understanding the presupposition that the former ways of God's revealing himself are now ceased, we come to the reasons for this necessity. Ultimately, is the very existence of the Bible. This speaks most forcibly to us of the cessation of God's former ways of speaking to his people. It is God, after all, who gave us the scriptures. They are a divine work. God does not engage in divine busy work. If inspired organs of the Spirit were still in existence to give us continuing revelation, to maintain the accuracy of oral tradition, what purpose does the Bible serve? What real necessity does it possess? As Ritter Voss points out, the existence of the canon itself witnesses against the viability of oral tradition and the continuation of inspired and or apostolic authority of the church. The very fact that we have a written Bible is the first evidence against those things. It marks the boundary or the line of demarcation between redemptive history and church history, between what is normative for the church and what is not. The first of the purposes or reasons for the scripture's necessity now to be enumerated is thus the most crucial, and that is preservation. I'm going to say three things, but this is the most crucial. The preservation of redemptive revelation brings us back to the redemptive purpose in redemptive revelation and is on to that purpose. The salvation of men depends on their being in possession of a trustworthy record of redemptive revelation. The confession in the statement already quoted says that the truth, which is necessary unto salvation, was committed unto writing for the better preserving of the truth, with the further end of being, quote, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world. It was thus for the preservation of truth from the corruption of the flesh, that is to say, human weakness as a result of the fall, and the malice of Satan in the world, human wickedness as a result of the fall. It's for the preservation of the truth from those two influences that God authored the scriptures. And we have indications of this purpose in the scriptures themselves. Certainty about the content of the divine revelation was the purpose of the writing of the scriptures. Writing was necessary for certainty because of the weakness and wickedness of a fallen world. Well, a key passage here is Luke 1:1-4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, those who were, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke says he wrote that Theophilus might know the asphaleion, the exact truth, New American Standard, the certainty, NIV, the certainty or truth, Bauart and Gingrich, of what he had been taught. The word here strongly denotes security, and you can see this in the use of the term and its relatives in the New Testament, and I cite them in the notes. We must not miss here the implicit contrast with oral tradition. There was plenty of oral tradition, but it did not have the certainty, exact truthfulness, or security of what Luke compiled and wrote down in consecutive order. Other passages also speak to the need of inscripturation for the purpose of the preservation of redemptive revelation. Remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:12-15, so that any time he's written these things down, so that any time they might call them to mind. And see also the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17:18 and following, 31:9 and following, and verse 19. In the above references, however, there is little or no indication of malice. The preservation is rather from the corrupting effects of human weakness, bad memories, which are a result of the fall, the fallen minds of men that have been weakened by the fall. But in the following references, the commitment to writing is a preventive measure necessitated by human and satanic wickedness. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul makes known the doctrine of the resurrection he had already preached to the Corinthians in written form because of the wickedness of certain heretics. He emphasizes in the phrase tenilogo, that certain word, that specific word, in verse 1, the necessity of holding fast the gospel in the words, the very same content of the gospel with which he had preached it. Such wickedness in the corrupting of redemptive revelation is also guarded against in 2 Thessalonians, where Paul wrote down his understanding so that the spirit or prophecy or letter, as if from us, see the human wickedness there, might not take hold of the minds of the Thessalonian church. And again, the means Paul takes in 2 Thessalonians is to write his letter down and, if I remember, then sign it with his own hand so that they might know that it was Paul who wrote it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So the first reason for inscripturation is preservation from human weakness and human wickedness. But there is a second reason for inscripturation. It is publication. The confession also mentions the better propagating of the truth. Inspired apostles, even when they were alive, could not be present everywhere at once. Hence they wrote in order to better publish the truth they taught. Of course, this is why 1 Timothy was written. Paul could not be present. He wished to be, but he could not be present with Timothy, and so he wrote him this letter of instruction about his pastoral ministry in Ephesus. The very fervor of the epistle to the Galatians assuredly indicates that Paul would have been like to be present in those churches and speak his mind personally. And notice especially Galatians 4:20. But this was apparently impossible. Also, Paul wrote them, inscribing his letter with the marks of his distinctive handwriting, Galatians 6:11. Notice also in this regard the prison epistles, which were obviously written because Paul was confined in prison. And so, because he was confined, he wrote. And in this way, the Word of God could not be imprisoned. The Epistle to the Romans also bears witness to this purpose. Paul had often purposed to visit the churches in Rome. He never made it. What did he do instead? He wrote a letter. Finally, notice the inscripturation of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John in 1:3-9:19. And 2:1, John wrote because he was confined in the island of Patmos, could not be present with the churches he led in Asia Minor. So what did he do? He wrote them a letter. See, the purpose of inscripturation was publication. But there is a third purpose of redemptive revelation, and it is selection. Selection. It is well to collate here a third purpose of inscripturation, which is not mentioned in the confession. Klooster notes, quote, one observes that inscripturation served the purpose of the Holy Spirit in selecting from the abundant, original, special revelation just that which served God's purpose in inscripturation. Inscripturation provided an inspired selection. So, It was an inspired selection from inspired material. The fact that it was selected did not mean the rest of the material was not inspired. Of course not. And we can see that in no better place, perhaps, than in John chapter 20. Oftentimes people assume that it's only the material that made it into the Bible that was inspired. But that's nonsense. John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, there were many other signs. They were signs, which means they were revelatory. And being done by Jesus, they were certainly divinely authoritative. And so we know that there was divinely authoritative things, words, deeds, and even writings that did not make it into the canon of Scripture. This does not mean that they were not authoritative. Otherwise, we have to say that some of Jesus' signs were not authoritative. No, what you have in the Bible is a selection from a great deal of special revelation, as Klooster says, of a reasonably sized portion of it to become the permanent guide of the church. look at John 20, 20, 21, 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did. Now, if Jesus did them, they were revelatory, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So because that's true, a selection had to be made. And God made that selection by his special divine providence guiding the creation of the Old Testament scriptures and then the New Testament scriptures. Now, someone might regard the confession as contradicting this. When it says that the divine redemptive revelation, God was pleased to commit wholly unto writing. Now, some people say, well, that means that there was no other redemptive revelation except that which made it into the Bible. But look, the scholarship of the Westminster Divines was such, and the clarity of the biblical evidence is such, that the confession certainly did not intend to teach that all redemptive revelation was committed to writing and contained in Scripture. We've just seen the explicit statements of Scripture that that is not true. And so, they undoubtedly meant to say that the selection of redemptive revelation contained in the Bible is an accurate and sufficient epitome, summary, and representation of that original redemptive revelation. Or to use the language that the Catechism uses of the moral law, we may say, as the moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, we may say that redemptive revelation is summarily comprehended in the Bible. I like that language of summarily comprehended. It was adequately and summarily but comprehensively summarized in the Bible. That brings us to D, the implication of its necessity. The necessity of the Scriptures has a further implication. That is to say, the necessity of the inscripturation of redemptive revelation, if that redemptive revelation is to be preserved in a fallen world, when viewed in conjunction with the purpose of redemptive revelation, implies a further special act of God in relation to the Scriptures. If God's sovereign purpose is to save men via the redemptive revelation he has given, and if this redemptive revelation must be inscripturated to be preserved in a fallen world, then it also may be assumed that this same sovereign redemptive purpose will ensure that these Scriptures, as chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the Confession asserts, being immediately inspired of God, will also be, by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages. By the strictest necessity of the divine purpose, the redemptive revelation once inscripturated will be guarded from corruption by the special divine providence of God. Now, to those who understand and embrace this perspective, it comes as no surprise that an actual examination of the history of the text of the Bible and the study of textual criticism reveals that the text of the Bible is unquestionably the best preserved of all the classical text and works. Nor is it surprising that no single truth of the message of Scripture hangs in the balance of textual critical studies. Nor yet is it surprising to discover that the science of textual criticism, fairly and believingly used, can resolve the vast majority, and eventually perhaps all, textual difficulties with a high degree of certainty. There remains, of course, the problem when all this has been said that a certain, what we might call, a small and peripheral ambiguity must be admitted in regard to the exact identity of the text of Scripture at certain points. Unbelieving minds will view this as a telling objection to the preservation of Scripture. Even a believing mind, however, may find it troubling to explain with precision and completeness how the inerrant Word of God is preserved to us through marginally imperfect copies. I refer you to the treatments of Orthodox theologians, but several statements may be given at this point which will, I hope, alleviate the difficulty which the reality under consideration poses. First, it must be remembered that the preservation of the Scriptures was motivated by thoroughly practical necessities. His purpose was the eminently practical one of preserving the redemptive revelation as the instrument of sovereign redemptive purpose. Now, it is beyond question that whatever textual ambiguities exist in the Scriptures, they do not negate or dilute the ability of those Scriptures to perform their redemptive purpose. You may get saved and live the Christian life whether you read the King James Version or the NIV or the New American Standard or the New King James or the New or the NET or the NIV or the ESV. Neither the authority nor the identity of redemptive revelation is mitigated by such textual ambiguities. Surely the Septuagint, for instance, is in many ways a distinctly inferior translation of the Old Testament, yet the New Testament frequently uses it as conveying adequately the inerrant Word of God. If the Septuagint is so treated by the New Testament, we should not be concerned by the slight ambiguities of our modern textual tradition and English translations. Second, think of this. The perfect jot and tittle preservation of the text was not only unnecessary in terms of its purpose, but it would also have been thoroughly uncharacteristic of God's way of dealing with a fallen race. Such a preservation would have required a perpetual miracle of such vast age-spanning proportions that it must have negated the great reality that now we walk by faith and not by sight. Surely the Bible makes clear that it's not God's present purpose to perform perpetual miracles for an unbelieving world. And the third statement is related to this idea. The fact is that God may allow such textual ambiguities for the distinct purpose of veiling the glory of truth from the wise and prudent. That is to say, to put it bluntly, such ambiguities may be intended to serve the purpose of reprobation. Yet, the student may wonder, after all is said and done, why then the necessity of inerrant autographs? If God's purpose of redemption did not require inerrant translations and textual traditions, why should it require inerrant autographs? I believe that the crucial consideration here is, again, the purpose for which God gave redemptive revelation. The practical purpose of redemptive revelation was to bring a saving revelation to men. The fact of slight ambiguity in the textual tradition of the Bible creates no uncertainty about any truth in that revelation. The hypothesis of errant, uninspired autographs, however, injects an element of uncertainty in redemptive revelation incompatible with our need for certainty concerning the gospel. With the textual tradition available to us, we can attain certainty with regard to the gospel revelation. But upon the hypothesis of uninspired autographs, the impossibility is raised of radically conflicting views of the gospel contained in the textual tradition. The idea of such conflicting viewpoints within the Bible has one of two results. There are only two possibilities. The first possibility is this. If the Bible remains the final authority, then there is no solution possible. The result must be unresolvable confusion and the impossibility of that saving faith, which involves the conviction of the truth of the gospel. The second possibility is that the Bible ceased to be our highest authority, and we solve our problem by reference to another authority. Appeal must then be made to a higher authority in order to resolve the internal conflict of the Bible. If we take this avenue to resolve the conflict inherent in the Bible, we have plainly renounced our right to be Bible believers and even our right to be called Christians. But I think we can illustrate this, the necessity of inerrant autographs conveyed to us by admittedly errant textual tradition and copies of the Bible, and the way my fellow elder, long ago Pastor Mark Chansky, did. Pastor Mark once illustrated the slight ambiguity in the textual tradition of the Bible as a slight film of water on a bridge. A slight film of water on the Mackinac Bridge may, strictly speaking, keep the tires of your car from ever touching the pavement, actually. You would cross the entire bridge on a microscopic film of water. And so your tires never touch the metal or cement of the bridge. They're driving the whole time on this very microscopic film of water. Yet you may cross the bridge safely because of the structural integrity of the bridge. If the structural integrity of the bridge is faulty, however, the result may be catastrophe. The slight film of water on the inerrant autographs creates the need for textual or criticism. But textual criticism does not create any hazard for the soul of the Christian. Questioning or denying the inerrancy of the autographa, however, is equivalent to questioning the structural integrity of the bridge itself, and it also poses a great danger for the souls of men. So you see what we're saying. The fact that our tires of our spiritual automobiles don't quite touch the actual surface of the bridge doesn't make the integrity of the bridge unnecessary. And the fact that our errant textual traditions can't perfectly get back to the inerrant autographa doesn't mean that we don't have to have, as the presupposition of the whole thing, the inerrant autographa. Let me give you another illustration, which in recent years has become more and more helpful to me of this problem. Now, a lot of this, of course, has to go back to the era before we had cell phones. Because with cell phones, we have a much more exact timepiece than we had before that. But I grew up when we didn't have cell phones. And you could look at a room of 50 Christians, and every one of their watches might be seconds or even minutes from the true time of the United States, kept by the National Institute of Standards and Technology and the U.S. Naval Observatory. Everyone in the room could have had a slightly different time. But did that mean that no one really knew what time it was? No. For all practical purposes, everyone knew what time it was and what time to start church, okay? Even though everybody's actual clocks and watches may have been off by seconds or minutes from the true time, and nobody's watch there, except by the sheerest accident, would have had the exact same time as the atomic clock at the U.S. Naval Observatory. And back in that era of time, then, you have an illustration where you didn't need to have exact duplicates of the U.S. Naval Observatory's atomic clock and the exact time of that atomic clock for watches and clocks to adequately work to help people live their lives. Now, similarly, we don't need inerrant textual traditions to be able to adequately live the Christian life. But just as our clocks and watches had to presuppose that there was an absolute standard of time someplace, so our errant textual tradition has to presuppose that there were inerrant autographa someplace. You see the point? Now, even today, however, in case we're liable to be snobbish about our cell phones, which are calculated by the different cell phone companies exactly to the time of the U.S. Naval Observatory. Even the U.S. Naval Observatory time and the atomic clock has to be adjusted occasionally because our year is not exactly the same the number of seconds that it normally is. There is a slight variation. So even the atomic clock doesn't necessarily have all the time, the exact time that it is, but it still works because there is ideally and out there a standard which it adequately approximates. And we have a textual tradition which adequately approximates the ideal standard of the inerrant autographa. And I think those illustrations help me to answer the objection of unbelief and the objection that if we don't have inerrant textual tradition, why do we need inerrant autographa? Because the one is foundational to the other and gives all the value and validity to the other. And without it, the textual tradition has no value or validity. Well, that concludes our time studying the necessity of the Scriptures. Next Thursday, we'll come on to the authority of the Scriptures. Do you have questions, either here live or in TV land? Yes, Ben?
Maybe just a theoretical question, but
mm-hmm.
will the scriptures be around in the new heavens and new earth?
Well, I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
I mean, but it's theoretical. Do we need them? I doubtful, because they subserve a purpose of redemption that will have been fulfilled then, and the oral tradition glorified and perfected will be restored to us in our walking with the Lamb. And of course, maybe our memories will be perfect, so we'll remember the entire Bible in a way that we don't remember it now. So, it may be around. It won't have the same necessity as it has now.
Question.
Yeah. Yes, Alex?
When you said in the last lecture that God accommodated the prophet to the prophecy, not before accommodating the prophecy to the prophet.
Yeah.
Is that your view of inscripturation as well?
Yeah, what I'm stating there is the essence of what's called organic inspiration.
Is that what Piper meant by impressionalism?
I don't recall his use of that word. So I can't answer that. I have to see the context of the statement. But what Gaffin is talking about, and when he's talking about God's word in servant form and his treatment of Kuiper and Bavinck, is that issue of organic inspiration. And so what he's saying is that God's word comes to us in servant form, that is to say, it's given us in through the words of human beings. But the point that has to be understood, and we'll say more about this when we get to the Reformed doctrine of organic inspiration, is that in all sorts of ways, in God's detailed and special providence, he has specifically prepared the vehicle of revelation for the specific revelation he wants to give. So he accommodates the prophet to the prophecy before he accommodates the prophecy to the prophet. Yeah, that's a kind of way of talking about organic inspiration, but I don't remember what Kuiper means by impressionalism. So if you bring the book and show me the context, I'd be happy to talk about it. All right, let's be done. Let's get this room set up in record time.